Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what a joy to be with your people this morning, and we just bow down before you. And Lord, as we continue on in this constitution of Christianity, almost, so to speak, in the book of Romans, and see this section on condemnation and how it just encompasses every single one of us so many different ways, and setting us all up for that glorious news, which is right around the corner here in Romans 3, of you sending your Son that we would not have to die, and to reconcile fallen man back to you. And so help us to see the depths of our depravity, at least the depths of our depravity without you, as we read these scriptures today, and write it on our hearts that we would know what your Spirit is telling us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing the chorus of O Come All Ye Faithful. O come, let us adore Him. O come, let us adore Him. O come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. For He alone is worthy. 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 Christ the Lord. Amen to that, huh? Well, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to finish the condemnation section today, going from verse 9 to verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. And we're going to be looking at who is righteous, and we're going to see none, 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 no, not one, no, not one. And so if there's any doubt in your mind that there's none righteous after today, then I think maybe we are asleep while we're in class here, because that's what we're going to be talking about. But as we get into reading the word here, a few questions just to prime yourself a little bit. In verse 9, it says, what then? Are we better than they? Now, the "than they" have been added by the translators. But who do you think the "they" is referring to? David? Oh, yeah, Chuck, right. You think "they" is referring to believers, unbelievers, Jews, or Gentiles? Okay, whoever said Jews, I'll vote for you. Okay, good. I think it's Jews. There's differences of opinion on that. Some people think, oh, it's to the believers. But when you get on down in here, it's all about, everything about it is an unbeliever. So why are we addressing the believers and telling them all about the unbeliever unrighteousness? Now, earlier they were talking to you Jews, do you have advantage? And, of course, the answer was, yes, you have an advantage. But if you don't keep the law, your advantage is for naught. And so I think that "they" is Jews, although there's some controversy on that. Second question, can you visualize yourself, that is, your real self, your DNA, your whole persona, so forth, as a stinking, filthy rag or garment? That's a pretty good way to start out, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, now, if you go into let's say the California Association of Psychiatrists and Psychologists, ask them that question, they probably would hoot you out of the place. But we'll see here today that our self-righteousness, of course, as the Bible says, is as a filthy rag. When you came to the Lord, question number 3, were you the one who was in charge? Yeah, that's true. We all thought we were in charge. Next question. Can the law do more for you than to show you what sin is? What can it do for you? If you said yes.
Yeah, made you the redeemer.
Yeah, okay. Because of sin, right? Okay. Very good. Is keeping the law ever God's way for salvation or for receiving His blessings?
No way. Receiving the blessing.
And that's then yes. That's right. But basically, God loves you and I. I'm not talking about the nation so much, but God loves you and I so much. He just wants to bless us. He just wants to bless us. And since nobody can keep the law, if He only blessed those who kept the law perfectly, nobody would get blessed, would they?
Yeah.
and yet he does bless us. I'm saying he'll bless you even if you don't keep all points of the law. Because nobody in here keeps all points of the law, and I'm sure everybody in here is blessed. Last question. Can you think of any person or persons that don't initially stand in the condemnation of God? You shouldn't have to think too long on that one.
No.
Okay, we're going to continue now in the condemnation section, and you know where we've been for the last bunch of weeks here. We started off the first 16 verses with the introduction. Then we had a couple of key verses, kind of the theme of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for those who believe, and so forth. And then we got into the first of the constitutional kind of positions, which was condemnation. And we've been in condemnation now, and we're soon, starting next week, we'll go into justification. How can a condemned man be made righteous before God? And then into verses 6 and 7, we'll get into how to not only become born again, but how to live in a righteous way. And then finally in verse 8, we go all the way into, therefore there is now no condemnation. So we've gone from everybody's condemned, everybody's in condemnation, to those who are in Christ, no condemnation. So it's a beautiful thing. Well, we looked at the condemnation first in the last part of chapter 1. That was for those who reject God in creation. They reject God in creation and His Godhead, and we were told they were without excuse. And you know, they went into those, God gave them over to vile passions, to uncleanness, and to a reprobate or deranged mind, so to speak. And we see that all the time all around us, don't we? And then the second group was those who rebuke others while ignoring their own sins and their own grievous deeds. And so that's so easy for us, isn't it? Because in the flesh we can see everything wrong with everybody else, but we don't see it in ourselves. All right. Well, I don't know what I'm doing wrong. I don't know. But I'll be glad to talk to you and get your point of view. Yeah. Actually, most days, I don't know what I'm doing right. And that's the problem. But I know He is right. And then thirdly was condemnation of those who rely upon their own standards of righteousness. And that's the religious group. Those were the Pharisees. Those were the scribes. Those were the people who believed they were totally righteous. And they were living, trying to live anyway, to all the traditions. And that is a condemnation of those who rely on their own standards of righteousness. Now, today, we're going to look at condemnation of all who refuse to follow the way of the Lord. And we will see that every one of us is, in effect, without the Lord, refusing to follow Him. And so we're going to look at three different areas. We're going to look at the principle of condemnation in verse 9. And then in verses 10 through 18, there's a natural break. That's the proof of the condemnation as the Scripture records it for us. And then finally, in the last two verses of today's study, 19 and 20, we're going to look at the purpose of the law as it's summarized there for us. So, follow along as we read this. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 3, we had the words, "What advantage then has the Jew?" In verse 9, as we start today's study, is "What then?" Really the same words. In other words, the Jews had just been told that the circumcision externally was really of no good, no real value to them. And then what then? What advantage has the Jew? And we went through that the law was given to them, and they were to be the keepers of the law and to be the givers out, or the broadcasters of the law. And we're still in that same theme then. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we have really the completion here of this whole condemnation section. And as we look at these verse by verse, we kind of just get a better view really of the depravity here. For we see, what then? Are we better than they? And as I mentioned, I believe the they here is the Jews. What then are we better than the Jews? Because the Jews had advantage because of the oracles being given to them, but then they got shot down because they had the seal of circumcision. Outside circumcision is good for nothing as far as justification goes, and we saw that the Jews weren't justified, and so then it kind of comes back, well, then we better than they? And then it says, no, not at all, for we have charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So we see the word all here frequently today. We see the word everyone. We see the word together. We see none, 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 and no, not one. In fact, we will see here four times it says none, and two times no, not one. And so we see this principle of condemnation pronounced that all are under sin. Now, just notice the progression here a minute. Turn on back a few books to Galatians. Galatians is a wonderful book to really study after the book of Romans in a way, because it shows how the believers could get back into legalism, to get back away from what began in the spirit they want to complete in the flesh. But look at the progression here for just a minute in this condemnation situation. First, in the 10th verse of chapter 3, Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the, what does it say? Curse. So we start out here, everybody is under the curse. For as is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And of course we know that no one can keep all the law. So everybody is cursed. Well, then we go to move on over a few verses to the 22nd verse of Galatians 3. And we read, but the scripture has confined all under sin. So we've moved now in here, for the purpose of the law moving us from a curse to sin, being under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. And then finally, when we get under 23, we see we're under law. It says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would thereafter be revealed. So now if you skip on down a few more verses, I'm just hitting the high points here of this whole section. But the fourth verse in chapter 4, we see what? But. And of course, anytime it's really dark and we see but, that's always good news, because that's a big change, isn't it? But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Interesting. Would you, if you were God the Father, would you have sent your Son to the earth under the law? Yeah, I think you would have if you were going to show the redemption here. And we had born under the law, what? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so we go on then into Romans 6. We'll soon get there, and we'll say we were what? All under grace. So we go from the curse to sin, law to grace through what Jesus Christ has done for us. And this redemption here really comprises three different elements, as you know. One was, we're purchased out of the slave market of sin. We're set free, never to have the sin brought up again. And then we're declared to be sons, aren't we? Adopted as sons. So you've got the whole freedom thing here. Not only are you taken out of the slavery market, you're made to be an adopted son, right? So we got everything you could ever hope for given to us by what God has done for us. Adopted sons. How many of you have an adopted child? Anybody? Well, you know, when you go through this, you go down and the judge declares you to be the adopted parents and so forth. And he goes through these steps. And if there's other kids involved there, he asks them the same question. This adoption process entitles the new adoptee coming into the family to all the privileges, just like all the other children. So you're adopted in as a full son here, and that's what God has done with us. So we have this redemption here. So the principle of condemnation is pronounced all under sin, and then we see and we know of God's plan of redemption for us by sending his own son. Well, to go on now into these verses, what does the Bible tell us about being in condemnation? And amazing how the Spirit here strings together all of these ideas, mostly from the Psalms, as to one after the other after the other. So we see here in verse 10, it says, as it is written. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were able to show very conclusively that every time a reference was made to the Tanakh, that would have been to what are basically our Old Testament, it's always prefaced by, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written. If it wasn't from the Tanakh, then it wasn't said as it is written. So this means, as it is written, I believe, means it's taken from the Scriptures, as it is written in the Scriptures. Not as is written by, you know, you or I or, you know, some man, but it's as written in the Scriptures. And verse 10 is the beginning one. It is, there is none righteous. No, not one. Any of you have any trouble with that one? You see any wiggle room in that one? There's none righteous, no, not one. Now, how many righteous are there? None. Now, we're not talking about Jesus Christ here when we're talking about this, because he is the righteous one. But apart from him, there are none righteous, no, not one. So our character does not reflect the righteousness of God. Turn back to Isaiah 64, and I alluded to this earlier about it being a filthy rag. But this is just amazing. When you look at the Orthodox today, particularly the Orthodox Jew, they are trying to earn their position with God through works, aren't they? And, you know, when they rejected the Messiah, when he came, then, you know, when you reject Christ, you open yourselves up to all kinds of foolishness, really. And so what happened then, the temple is destroyed. They had no more blood sacrifices. So what do you do with your sin? Well, they don't have anything they can do with it, because they rejected the only means of doing away with your sin. So they try to balance the scales up with good works, right? And every day at the Day of Atonement, they take a look and take inventory, and they're equating gifts, they call it charity, gifts of money and so forth, to kind of buy your way back into balance here, so you're not so out of balance with your unrighteousness. But if you show them their own word here, they just totally reject it here. But what do we read here in verse 6? But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. The word filthy is pretty well translated that way all the way through. The word rags here is used an awful lot in the Scriptures. It's used about 600-700 times. And it's often translated garments. So, you know, if you want some sweaty old garments that are dirty, that's getting pretty gross, isn't it? So that's your self-righteousness. Pretty gross, isn't it? Filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So we see there's no good in us, is there? Our self-righteousness is as filthy rags. And in our own study today in Romans, turn on back to chapter 10 for just a moment, as we know in chapters 9, 10, and 11, they're specifically addressed to Israel, although we believe that the whole book of Romans basically is written to the Jews, because there were more Jews in the church at that time than there would have been Gentiles, we believe. But in chapter 10, verse 3, it says, for they, talking here about Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So this is the problem that man falls into. He wants to establish his own righteousness, his own righteousness. And so when we say there is none righteous, no, not one, that means that we're all trying to establish our own righteousness, and it's not righteous, is it? This is filthy rags. Now, verse 11, which is the same kind of idea, says there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. Now, how would you describe that verse, there is none who seeks after God? Can you envision, for example, there's some guy in the Philippines every year that he hangs himself on a cross and suffers and all this and that. Isn't he trying to seek after God? How about the people that crawl up all these steps on their knees until they're all bloody? Are they seeking after God? Well, I think what the Bible is saying here, there is none who's seeking after the true God. Because apart from Christ, we're all making a God in our own image. We're all seeking after the God that we identify. I'm going to have a God that I can worship. I'm going to have a God that I can understand. But I'm not going to be serving the one true and living God apart from being led that way through the Spirit. Verse 12, they've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. So basically, our conformity to God's will and His Word is lacking in our fleshly side. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. You know these verses. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So the natural man can't understand the true and living God without the Spirit. So we see that here in the Scripture. Look at Psalm 14 for a minute. Psalm 14 has an interesting couple of words added by the translators that I'm not so sure they should be added. By the way, if you want a good topical study sometime and just want to take some words out of the Bible and teach on them, you could take the last part of the first part of verse 1 and say, there is no God. That would be a good topical message, wouldn't it? Well, that's the way much of the church people are being taught, isn't it, by pastors. They'll take a few words out of a verse and then they'll teach on it, and you can make those few words say whatever you want it to say, right? So here it says what? The fool has said in his heart there is no God. But if you just take the last part out of it and say there is no God, then that's a total different meaning, isn't it? But notice that there is in that first verse are in italics. So I think it may make even more sense if it says the fool has said in his heart no God. Negative, resistance. At any rate, however you want to read it, there is no God or no God. What? They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. So that's where this term we're having here in Romans 3 is taken from, really. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. So that's your source for the verses here we're reading in 11 and 12. Turn on over to John 6 for just a moment. I asked the question earlier on, when you came to the Lord, were you in charge? And most people would say, well, yeah, we have a role in our salvation. We have to accept the gift, do we not? To be saved, we have to acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and we have to repent of our sins, and we have to receive Him, do we not? Well, how much of this is your own independent action, and how much of this is just responding to God, what God is causing you to do? And if you have a little trouble with that one, think in terms of your last prayer session that was really a serious and a fruitful prayer session. Who led you in that prayer session to begin with, and who led you in what to pray? Was it your own doing? I don't think so. Well, look at these verses for just a minute in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And, of course, we have it in Arminian Calvinist discussions here. We could get all into these things, but I think they're all fruitless when you start to really look through what the Scriptures are really saying. But in verse 37 of John chapter 6, we read the following. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That's Jesus speaking. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And then read on down to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So I believe that when we came to Christ, we were drawn to him. I believe that we agreed to it. I don't think we say, no way, Jose. Well, I wouldn't say Jose, but I'd say, you know, no way. He would not drag you kicking and screaming into the kingdom, would he? No. So our will must be turned around, and that's why we pray in the first place, to get our will aligned with his will, don't we? Well, what did, in the key verse in Luke that we studied way back when we were going through Luke, was Luke 19:10, and the Lord said what? The first time, I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. So that is our Savior coming to seek and to save. He's just not saying, I've come that those who want me can find me, but he said, I've come to seek them. So I believe that you and I were sought by the Lord. Otherwise, I don't think we'd be here. And also, you and I then said, yes, Lord, or I don't think we would be here this morning. To save the world and not to condemn the world. So, we see here, though, without that, there's none who understands, none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's no who does good. There's none who does good. No, not one. So we read those verses in 11 and 12. Now, continuing on here, in verses 13 and 14, we see this is really nice here, too. It says, their throat is an open tomb. What is the normal odor of a tomb? You know, some people you meet, you feel you got to give them some breath freshener, right? I didn't really think of it because their throat's an open tomb, but some smell like that myself at times. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Any of you ever practiced deceit?
No, unfortunately.
I don't think I can get through a day without telling something that's a little bit deceitful.
Yeah.
It just seems like it always rolls out, and I go, oh, why did I say that? I mean, that's not even totally true, partially true, but you always kind of make it sound better, right? You know, oh yeah, I stopped by and a witness to this guy yesterday, you know, he was a tough case, but more I handle it, you know, and he probably received the Lord. I don't know what he did or not, but he probably did, you know. And anyway, deceit and then the poison of asps is under their lips. Now isn't that descriptive? If you've ever seen the picture of a poisonous serpent, you know, their fangs kind of lift up inside their mouth, but then when you open your mouth and they come down and then they squeeze on a sack of or whatever it is, pouch or whatever it is, under their lips of poison, and it ejects the poison. And so that's the picture here, that we without the Lord, we have poison of asp under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So look at a few of these other scriptures here. Look back at Psalm 5, verse 9. Psalm 5, verse 9. I understand Rahm Emanuel has a little trouble with his tongue. Although I've never met the man, haven't even heard him speak really very often, but I understand he has a hard time saying more than about three words without uttering swear words, is what he's known for anyway. But here we have Psalm 5. And you know, I love Psalm 5. We sing it at times, don't we? But in Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. If we go on down to verse 9, we read, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. He's talking now about the enemies of the Lord. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. And so that's where we're quoting here. Go going over a few chapters to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 7. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. And then one more, Psalm 140. We have this all the way through the Psalm. Psalm 140, verse 3. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. So there's your quotation that the Spirit is bringing out through Paul here in Romans chapter 3. Then turn on over to the New Testament to see what Jesus said about this subject in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and 35. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers. That's Jesus talking to his friends, the Pharisees.
Gentle Jesus.
Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then in James 3, you know about the ability to tame animals, but we can't tame our own tongue. And I can say amen to that. You know, about twice a day when I brush my teeth, I, you know, squeeze toothpaste out of the tube, you know, and once in a while you squeeze too much out. What do you do with it? Do you get it back in the tube? It's just like when that stuff comes out of your mouth. You say, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. Can I get that back? Can I get that back? But you can't get it back, can you? It's gone. It's out there, and it won't go back into the tube again, will it? But James tells us in chapter 3, verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, a reptile and creature above the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. You know, can you think of Robert Mugabe of Zimbabwe or some of these other terrible, terrible corrupt dictators, this guy over in Burma and others, who just bring so much destruction and misery on their people? They're just absolutely vile. And yet they are, in a sense, totally created in the similitude of God, aren't they? Although they're totally lost. But, you know, they're so soon going to be standing in front of the Lord, held accountable for what they've done. And just like our leaders, and just like all the leaders of the world today, we must pray for them, I would think. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing, my brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Well, I've got a tongue that does. I don't know about you. So we see that their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Then in verse 15 and 16, we see their feet are swift to shed blood. And when I read that, I just think of the innocent blood being shed. You know, if we go all the way back to Genesis, when Cain killed Abel, what did God say? The blood speaks to me out of the ground. And then we have that great passage there in Deuteronomy, where when the cities of refuge were set up, God made this provision for an unsolved murder, because shedding of innocent blood is so critical. And the procedure was they would go out and measure where the body was found to the nearest city. And then that city, all of its elders, whether it was 3 or whether it was 23, wherever it was, all of the elders had to go out to that point. And they would find an untilled field with a valley in it that had water running in it. And they would take a heifer which was like a virgin heifer, had never been yoked and never been worked, rough, undefiled, so to speak. and they would break its neck. Or the other word there is beheading, either way. And that blood had to be shed because God said, where blood is shed for another, that man's blood is going to be required. But when you had an unsolved murder, you didn't have anybody to blame, right? So then what happened was this very exact procedure. All the elders would come out and they would lay hands on this heifer as it was killed, and the priest would officiate. And of course, this was also a good time if anybody knew anything about who did it, because they really wanted to absolve the land of this crime, because God said, you can't, your land is going to be cursed, and it's not a good place to live as long as there's innocent blood. So the sanctity of life is so important, and that's laid out in Deuteronomy before they even went into the land. This was all prescribed before they got there, where God says, this is what I want to see you do, and this is what you are to do, as Moses is telling the children of Israel there in Deuteronomy. And so I see today, as the innocent blood that we're shedding, I'm just thinking right now for this country alone, you know, since 1963, we've aborted, what, a million and a half babies a year. So that's over 50 million babies that have been aborted. That is a tremendous amount of innocent blood, isn't it? And so when we see here, their feet are swift to shed blood. Can you think of any Supreme Court nominee who one of the key tests on is where does he stand or she stand on abortion? Big deal, isn't it? Well, what about this health care program now? What the one side wants more than anything, and they're going to get it in there, I'm convinced, is abortion funded by the taxpayers. Now, how do you think that fits with their feet are swift to shed innocent blood? I think it fits pretty well. Destruction and misery are in their ways. So our conduct is destructive without the Lord. Look at Isaiah 59 for just a moment, and you know those verses well. My hand is not short that I cannot save. Isaiah 59. Let's look at the first few verses there. Separation from God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. By the way, can you ever envision an administration that has less truth in it than we have in this one? I mean, I that may sound like a joke, but I'm really serious on that, because I don't believe anything that any of them say, and what you can check on, you know, is not true. You know, saying that all of these prescribed, you know, lowering the Medicare and doing all this stuff will save us money. I mean, does that make sense to you? If you all go out and double your spending tomorrow, you'll save money. I mean, would you believe that? Would you buy that? Well, that's what we got. Nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. I think that's pretty clear to what we can say about Sacramento and what we can say about Washington, D.C., unfortunately, and most other countries of the world. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. How true. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. And that gets us right into the next statement here in verse 17. The way of peace they have not known. So we have those verses there in Isaiah quoted here. Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. Look also at Jeremiah 6, 14. It's said there, it's said in a number of places in Ezekiel, what? Peace, peace. There is no peace, right? So we see in Jeremiah 6, 14, we read the following. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So we see here the way of peace they have not known. Now, we do have this great verse in Philippians 4, 6-7, which talks about the peace that surpasses all human understanding, right? It says what? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request be made known to God, and what? And the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will rest and abide in your heart through Christ Jesus. So, how is your level of peace today? Do you know the way of peace? I'm convinced that every believer has the peace of God. Or I should say it the other way. Every believer has the peace with God. They're no longer fighting God for their salvation. But do they have the peace of God? And I believe that's most easily identified, in, at least in my little mind of thinking, is that I can think of cancer patients where they go the route of, oh no, how could I have cancer? That's not fair. I'm mad at God for giving me cancer. To, I'm going to try to educate myself now on all the ways to treat this, and I'm going to try all these treatments, and I know we're going to lick this, and it doesn't work, and it gets worse and worse and worse. And finally, they get to the point, and the ones like we have here in our cancer support group who know the Lord, they turn to the Lord totally, and they just rest in the Lord one day at a time. They're in that perfect, peaceful position, even though their bodies are rotting away. And they may be 85, 90 pounds, and they're just praising the Lord with every whisper. Now, that's peace. That's peace no matter what. I have peace with God, even though my whole body is falling away before me. And we have some precious ones who say, enough's enough. I'm not going to take any more chemo. Well, the chemo doesn't work anymore, usually, when it gets to that point. And the radiation doesn't work anymore. And all of these various trials, you know, here's this drug over here that it works in 18% of your cases, and here's this one over here works in 22% of the time. And you take it and it almost kills you. You know, you go into ICU for 3 days to recover from just that. No, that's serious. I'm not laughing. It's serious. It's terrible because it's so destructive on the body, and yet it may give you another 6 months or so. But then there are those, they get to that just place of peace and say, Lord, take me. Take me. So I don't know where you draw that line. I do know this, so I can see it in people who are really trusting in the Lord for all things, day by day, and they're peaceful no matter what comes. Because what comes does not affect their peace of God. Nothing can change that, right? You're not peaceful with the circumstance, far from it, but you're peaceful with knowing who's going to go through the circumstance with you. So, in without the Lord, though, here we have the condemnation, the way of peace they have not known, and then the capper in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. When I hear our president speak, I just pray, oh, could you just have the fear of God in your eyes, you know? And the government leaders generally around the world right now are so in rebellion against God, none of them seem to have, there must be some somewhere, I don't know, but none of the ones that I have any much see or whatever have any fear of God in their eyes. That commitment is missing. That commitment to accountability is just totally missing. And it's what I say goes. I'm Caesar and, you know, I'm going to rule and reign. Look back at Psalm 36 for a minute and see for the derivation of where this comes from. Psalm 36. First few verses of Psalm 36, we read the following. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. There it is. For he flatters himself in his own eyes. Does that remind you of anybody? Nobel Prize winner? Yes. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He divides his wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. What a testament there of an ungodly leader. And so there's no fear of God in their eyes or before their eyes. Now, these last two verses, we have a little change. We have now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So we see the guilt of every single person declared here in this verse. All the world may become guilty before God. And then we see, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Doesn't sound like there's much exception to that statement, does it? By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. So we see the impossibility there of salvation by works. Look at just a few verses on down in Romans. We'll get there very soon in Romans 3:28. And what does it say in Romans 3:28? Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. Justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Very important. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And we'll get into that in the next couple of studies. Yeah, Ephesians 8. For by faith we're saved through grace. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Absolutely. Very good. And then look at Galatians 2:16. And Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So if any of you have any Jehovah's Witnesses friends, maybe you can pray for them, and maybe somewhere along the line they'll find out what this means. You know, all the religions that stress works grow, don't they? Look at Islam. It's a works-based religion, and makes you feel good about yourself. You know, man, I'm earning my salvation, right? Feeds the pride. So we see here that the law demonstrates the impossibility of salvation by works. And then it says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So it describes what sin is all about. Look at 1 John 3 for a minute in the epistle there, 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So we see here, sin is lawlessness, is what we're told here in 1 John 3. And so, by the law is the knowledge of sin, in what we read here in Romans 3:20. So, as we look through these verses, it clearly shows that no one is free from condemnation, are they? No, not one. No, not one. None, 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 none. And so, that's the bottom, in effect, of the condemnation quotient here, to show that all must need a Savior. And it's not a very good place to end with just saying, well, you're all condemned. You know, too bad. Excuse me. Actually, you are condemned. But all have sinned, with the exception of Jesus, right? But in Romans 3:21, we'll just take a peek next week, very first verse, we have this beautiful, beautiful word, three-letter word, but. But. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's next week's study, so you just had it. Anyway, and then we go on through, and when we get to chapter 8, verse 1, we kind of move totally then into that victory circle, which says what? There is therefore now no condemnation. Now what a change. From here we are today, all condemnation, right? That's all there is condemnation. There's nothing else. apart from Christ. But now with Christ, we move into there is no condemnation. So we have a great God or what?
Amen.
Father, we just thank you for your word and your word which tells us more. We know we're saved, Lord, and we know what a glorious blessing that is, but without studying your word, we don't really know how much of a blessing it really is. We don't know what miserable creatures we are. Even today, Lord, we still sin in these bodies. But we come to you not in these wretched, self-righteous rags, but we come to you in the white, righteous robes of a risen Savior. And it's in his righteousness that we have the position. And having our iniquities, our transgressions, the price of our sin paid by what you have done for us, Lord Jesus. So how blessed we are. Lord, I just pray each one of us would go out of here today with the willingness to tell somebody today how much you love them. And in this time of Christmas, that we would indeed keep Christ in Christmas. We would be bold in that. We would not be politically correct necessarily and have to say happy holidays and be sure we don't offend anyone. Lord, I hope we, in a gracious, loving, kind way, offend everybody we see. And that they would see you in us and they would want what they see. Lord, may they be drawn to you through our lives. And may we just give that simple, clear witness of what you've done for us and how much you love them. And how you want everybody to come to you. So, Lord, thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.